Now, will you turn in the Bible this evening to 1 Kings chapter 14 and particularly to verse 13, which is my text, although we will be looking at the whole of the section that we have read as we try to understand it this evening. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 13, where we read these words, "And all Israel shall mourn for him," that is for Abijah, "and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Now, this, as we have been looking at this book, at least into this section of God's Word on these Sunday evenings, we're trying to demonstrate something of God's dealings with these kings. Some of them are quite wicked kings, and how God deals with them. And we're not taking every section of the book, although we'll actually be spending quite a bit of time. We'll at least have one more Sunday on chapter 14, because it is important that we look at this. But to look particularly at the significant events in these kings' lives, and to see how God dealt with them and spoke to them. And in fact, that is, to a large extent, the whole purpose of this book of Kings. And we need to understand that. We've seen that, of course, in our understanding of the way in which God dealt with Solomon. Not that we've dealt with every incident in his life, but to take an overview of it. And the way in which God deals with Jeroboam, and it is very important that we understand that, particularly as we saw last week as we looked at chapter 13. If we don't understand the two, as it were, the brackets around chapter 13, those are the words at the end of chapter 12 and the words at the end of chapter 13, as the bookends, as we may, as the limiting factor, as the significant events, then we will misunderstand the whole purpose of chapter 13, which we have seen. And that flows on into the things that we're going to be speaking about in chapter 14 this evening, which is why I read those last few verses at the end of chapter 13 in our reading this evening. God is dealing with Jeroboam. God is demonstrating to Jeroboam his word. God is showing to Jeroboam that he cannot escape from God's dealings with him. And we saw that in the way in which God spoke through the man of God, the younger man who is not called a prophet by God, although he is a prophet, but he's called the man of God. The old prophet is called the old prophet. But this younger man is the man of God, and God deals with him as he speaks to Jeroboam. And we saw a number of important lessons that followed from the way in which the man of God speaks to Jeroboam. And then we saw how God dealt with the old prophet and the man of God. And we learnt a number of lessons, both from the old prophet and from the man of God. The old prophet who should have been more wise than he was, but who deliberately misled this young man, the man who's described as the man of God, and how the man of God was gullible and deceived by lies, and God's word comes to rebuke him, and his death is punishment, but his burial is honorable. And God, through all of this, is teaching Jeroboam that you cannot play fast and loose with God's word. God's word stands. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that God's word is precise, that his word is precise, that he is a precise God. He doesn't change his word. And even the saints of God have no right to play fast and loose with God's word and seek to try to change things to suit themselves or seek to explain away parts of God's word. God's word stands. And it is very important that we understand that. And God is showing Jeroboam through this that he cannot escape from the consequences of God's word. If God brings judgment upon a man of God for what one might consider a relatively minor transgression, how much more upon Jeroboam for his deliberate, willful, arrogant defiance of God and of his truth. And that is the context of how we come to chapter 14, because chapter 14 verse 1 reminds us that this happened at that time, at that same time. Now, Abijah is the son of Jeroboam. Abijah. His name means Jehovah is my father. That's very significant. Jeroboam was his physical father. But I think his name shows something about him and his spiritual life, as we shall see in a moment or two. Jeroboam is the man who made Israel to sin. We were reminded of that again in verse 34 of chapter 13. And it comes out again later in these words. His name becomes a byword for rebellion against the house of God, against the kingdom of God. Rebellion against Almighty God and all his truth. And the words of verse 1 directly and deliberately link this incident with these words at the end of chapter 13. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, in spite of all that God had done to him and revealed to him. He did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of the people from the high places. Whoever he wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. And that is why we have that dreadful phrase at the end of verse 34 of chapter 13. So as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, Abijah's sickness is directly linked with the wickedness of Jeroboam and with his persistence in sin. God the Lord has been so clearly speaking to Jeroboam, so much so that Jeroboam has no excuse for his deliberate and willful wickedness. After the warnings of the events of chapter 13, there is no escape. He cannot turn round and say, I didn't know, I didn't understand. God's word is clear. And God has shown to Jeroboam so dramatically in his judgment upon the man of God, not that we're saying the man of God was condemned, it was punishment, it was not condemnation. And that is quite clear because of his honourable burial. We spoke about that last time. But God has shown that he will not tolerate disobedience, even among his most devoted servants. And if, as I've just said, if the man of God loses his life for his gullibility, then Jeroboam is going to come under judgment with his deliberate and willful rebellion. He cannot possibly expect to go unpunished. But you see, such is the blindness of the godless, that they don't recognize that. They don't see what is obvious. They don't understand what is staring them in the face as they face up to this or don't face up to this. And Jeroboam still thinks he can get away with it. And his whole tactics at the beginning of this chapter are tactics of deception. And he thinks, if you'll pardon me using the phrase, that he can pull the wool over God's eyes. And he can still get away with it. Warnings have been unheeded. And judgment is inevitable. Inevitable. But before judgment falls on Jeroboam's house, God has got one last act of mercy. And that's what happens in this chapter. God is going to show mercy to Jeroboam's house once more. Jeroboam and his wife are going to be under no misapprehension about God's grace. Jeroboam, as we have seen, has set up what Dale Ralph Davis calls his bootleg religion. He has his altars. He has his priests. He has his rituals. He has his ceremonies. And now his son is sick. And what does he do? What does he do? Surely will he not go to his priests and his altars and his sacrifices and his religious worship? Surely, if there is anything in this religion, he will turn to it. Surely, if this is meant to be a representation even of the living God, will he not go to his altars and to his priests? Will he not rush to Dan or to Bethel? But you see, Jeroboam knows in his hearts of hearts that it's all sham, that it is no good, and he cannot seek the face of God by these means. When the crunch comes, he knows in his heart of hearts that it is all sham and pretense, that there is no power in his bootleg religion, man-made religion. The truth is now out in the open. What was his reason for setting up his altars at Dan and Bethel? They were in order to make it easier for the people, to make it simpler for the people. But his setting up of these altars was nothing less than deliberate, downright provocation of the Lord God Almighty. And he knows that his religion doesn't work. And when his son is sick, ease and convenience doesn't come into it. He wants the truth. He wants the truth. When the crisis is real, his argument that it's much easier to go to Dan and to Bethel will hold no water when it comes to the truth. Oh, go to Dan and to Bethel rather than to Shiloh or to Jerusalem. But when the crunch comes, Dan and Bethel have nothing to say, and the only place to go is to the place where God himself speaks, and that is to Shiloh or to Jerusalem. And Dan and Bethel and its convenience pales into insignificance before the reality of the truth. How significant. How significant. What irony. And yet how tragic. How tragic. How often the godless turn to God when things go wrong, don't they? When things go wrong, they turn to God. How many times do you hear people using God's name as an expletive? But when they're in trouble, they want to turn to God. They know in their heart of hearts that only there they will get the truth, because God is not a man that he will lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And the godless know that. They know that. But then consider this. Fancy Jeroboam going to Shiloh, of all places. And going to Ahijah, confronting Ahijah, the man who gave him the prophecy at the first concerning a person, a messianic person, Shiloh, this great significant place. Shiloh, back in Genesis chapter 49, is centered in a person, a messianic person, and had messianic overtones for the Jews. Then it became associated with a place where God himself spoke to his people, a place where they could meet with the living God, a place where God's word is revealed, a place where the true prophet of God dwelt. And so he says to his wife, verse 2, go to Shiloh, not to one of his sanctuaries. But you see, Jeroboam, like many, so many before and since, has one religion for prosperity and another for sickness. He thinks he can ride two horses. He thinks he can have the best of both worlds. He thinks he can have both religions. He's the perfect example of someone who believes in syncretism. That's saying, well, let's worship God, but let's worship these other gods as well, just in case we sort of, let's cover all our bases. Let's have every god in the pantheon. One has written this little ditty. There is no God, the foolish says, but none, there is no sorrow. And nature oft in time of need, the cry of faith will borrow. Eyes that the preacher could not school, by wayside graves are raised. And lips say, God be merciful, which ne'er said, God be praised. That's Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam. And so in verse 2, he tells his wife to go to Ahijah the prophet. But Jeroboam, you've never troubled Ahijah since the day he gave you the first message from God. You've never even troubled him. You've turned your back upon him. Why go to him now? Well, you see, the crisis is real. Real. Verse 2, disguise yourself. Go to the prophet and disguise yourself. I'm not going myself. I wouldn't dare. But go and disguise yourself. Now, you know what the prophets were called? I don't know whether this works in the Hebrew. It probably doesn't. I don't know enough about Hebrew to know this. But the prophet was known as the seer. Don't you see the irony of it? Fancy going to the seer in disguise. Don't you think the seer will see? The seer is the man. The very word seer means someone who can see into the future. Now in the English, it's a parody, isn't it, even in the word. Now I don't know whether that applies in the Hebrew, but certainly that's what the word meant. It meant somebody who would see into the future. Fancy going to somebody in disguise who has the power to see into the future. Don't you think they're going to see through a disguise? What's the point of going in disguise to a man who has the power of God to see what is going on? There's irony all through this chapter. The prophet who can see the future is not going to be fooled by a disguise. And anyway, why go in a disguise when the man's got cataracts anyway and he can't see? Physically, that is. Well, maybe the reason she went in disguise was because she didn't want anyone to see her going the 12 miles or so from Tirzah to Shiloh. About 12 miles, I believe it was, something like that. So, verse 3, take a gift. Take a gift. And what's the gift? Well, take 10 loaves, some cakes and a jar of honey. That's the kind of offering that the poor people would take to the prophet. The poor people. Dress yourself up. Disguise yourself. Disguise yourself as a poor woman, a poor widow woman, a poor woman on her own. Take the kind of gift that somebody who is very poor would take. Don't give the impression at all that you come from the palace. Don't give the impression that you come from King Jeroboam. Don't give the impression that you're anyone of any importance. Just go along, as it were, and perhaps in the crush the prophet won't notice. Perhaps as he goes through, it's a bit like people, if you'll pardon me putting it like this, taking their children to see Father Christmas, and all this one and this one and this one and this one, and this one, and they just sort of slip through and go out the other end. And nobody will really notice. Nobody will really notice. Make sure the gift is of the poor. But take a gift, because a little bit of financial irregularity won't go amiss in trying to bribe the prophet. Make sure the gift is of the poor. When we want to get our own way, well, take a little gift and try and twist the situation to suit your own circumstances. Now, of course, this man Ahijah, he's an old man now. He's an old man. Oh, he's an old man. He'll easily be fooled. He'll get away with it. He'll be sympathetic. He'll want the best for an old woman. And she did so. Verse 4. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But my friends, the disguise is of no value. You can't deceive God. You may deceive many. And she may have travelled, we don't know, and this is speculation, but she may have travelled, well, we know she travelled the 12 miles from at a Shiloh, but she may well have travelled and nobody, as she went on the journey, recognised who she was. She may well have thought, well, this deception is working. This disguise is working. Nobody has noticed. But God is not mocked. And he tells Ahijah who was coming. And you know, when I was a child, I used to think about this story when I read it. And in our house where we lived when I was a child, we had a back door, and the floor was tiled as you came in the back door, and then you came in another door actually into the kitchen, and the back door was tiled there, and there were tiles in the kitchen. And I often read this story and thought of the house we lived in, because occasionally my aunt and uncle would come to the house, and they were the kind of people who would never knock; they would just walk in. And you'd be sitting down having a meal, and suddenly you find your aunt and uncle. None of the rest of the family did it, but I don't know why they did. But anyway, we used to get wise to it because you could hear their steps on the you know. And we, as they came in and they opened the door, we'd say, "Hello, Uncle Frank and Auntie Beth," and we knew immediately because they were the only people who ever did it. How did you know it was us? Well, we knew because you're the only people who come that way. And I'd always thought of this. When I read this, I thought of this, and I could just imagine the prophet, as it were, sitting in our kitchen. Please pardon me. This is. I could just imagine it, sitting in our kitchen and hearing the back door open and click, 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 and before they'd open the inner door, calling out and saying, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam! But I'm in disguise. How do you know? I've not even got in the door yet." That's the kind of situation, isn't it? "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, you don't need a disguise, you can take all that tomfoolery off, I understand, I know who you are." You can't deceive me. I may be blind. I may have cataracts in my eyes, but God's told me who you are. Just think of the shock. Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming in and, wow. And before she's hardly got in, her cover is blown. Can we say, yes, is that the expression? And Ahijah may be blind, but even before she speaks, he unmasks her disguise. And literally the words there in verse 6 are these: I am sent to you with harsh, with heavy words. I am sent to you with a message of severity. And here are the words in verses 7 to 12, we read them. And notice, Jeroboam's wife is speechless. She has nothing to say. Nothing to say. She has no answer to give. Now, in one sense, that's understandable. Because she did have nothing to say. But in another sense, it's tragic. It's tragic. Because you see, there is not even a word of repentance. There's not even a word of regret. How many times do we read in the Bible of God pronouncing judgment? Judgment! And then people repent. And God does not visit with judgment. You think of Jonah coming and preaching to the Ninevites, and they repented. And God did not bring judgment upon them because they repented. And there are times in the Bible where God gives men opportunity to repent. God gives over opportunity for them to repent. Time after time after time, he comes in grace. We saw that when we looked at the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain, God with his questions, one after the other after the other. How many did we say? Seven questions was it in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4. As God comes to Cain and gives him opportunity to repent, but Cain will not. He will not repent. And after opportunity, after opportunity, after opportunity, God brings judgment upon Cain. We see that illustrated so powerfully in the lives of Saul and of David. God comes to Saul and he challenges him about his disobedience. But Saul shows no sign of repentance. He hardens his heart against the word of God. David, as it were, if can we put it like this, on paper, was a far worse sinner than Saul. He did far greater evil than Saul did. But he repents. He repents. He seeks forgiveness. He seeks God's grace. He hears God's word. He receives God's word. And God is gracious to him. And God answers. And here is the wife of Jeroboam. There's not one word, not one word, not even a word of repentance, no remorse, no regrets, no turning to God for mercy. After many warnings, even after the events of chapter 13, even after God's word to him through the man of God. God had given Jeroboam the northern kingdom. That's what Ahijah reminds him of in verses 7 to 8. And he had done that because of the wickedness of Rehoboam. But Jeroboam's wickedness has been far worse. And if God can tear, verse 8, rend, verse 8, the kingdom from the house of David, he can certainly rend it, tear it from the house of Jeroboam. And isn't it significant that in verse 10, Jeroboam had feared that the people would kill him. Chapter 12, verse 27. The reason he set up these two altars. If these people, chapter 12, verse 27, go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He wasn't prepared to trust God to keep him safe. And the reason why he set up the calves was to stop his own execution. But the setting up of the calves is the means of his own execution. That action sealed his own death warrant. The very means he had devised to protect himself was the very means by which he was destroyed. And God was about to cut him off. And in verse 10, the words are very, very graphic. It's very difficult to translate them in polite company. God was about to cut off, literally, every urinating male. And God was about to treat them like dung, like refuse, like sewage. Can we say like excrement? That's the word that's used. And Dale Ralph Davis explains that so powerfully in his commentary. And he says this: God is saying that Jeroboam's house stinks in his nostrils. And God is going to cleanse the land. And God is going to get rid of this refuse, this dung, all of it, utterly, until it is, at the end of verse 10, all gone. What a terrible word. But that's the effect of sin. And what a dreadful sign is given to Jeroboam's wife. She would never see her son alive again. And as she travels the 12 miles back from Tirzah, from Shiloh to Tirzah, every step she takes comes closer to sealing his death. And as she enters the house, the child dies. She is never going to see her son alive again. Jeroboam was the loser all round, wasn't he? The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. Sin is a good master. It always pays its wages in full. Sin never cheats you with regard to its wages. The only time the devil keeps his word, and devil is the liar and the father of lies, is in payment for your wages. You will get them. The wages of sin is death. Jeroboam lost God's power in this world. He lost God's paradise in the next. He lost God's prophets. And he lost his own son. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But Jeroboam didn't even gain the whole world. Sin deludes and deceives. Sin never satisfies. It always destroys us if it is left to run its course. And in this black and dark picture, there is only one light. Only one light. And that is this young son, Abijah. And God was about to remove the only restraining influence in the land because Abijah was sick. And so what I want to do now is to turn to you to consider two things. Firstly, what do we learn about Abijah? And we're going to look at a number of points at that. And then we're going to learn, secondly, some lessons from this incident. So firstly, A, if you like, what do we learn about Abijah? Verse 13, we come to the verse of our text. He is the only, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward God, the Lord God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. What do we learn about Abijah? Here is the first thing. The good thing was toward God. The good thing was toward God. Here was a child who was spiritual. Here was a young man who showed true signs of godliness in the midst of this wicked house. In him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel. What is spiritual within our lives? What comes from God? Goodness comes from God alone, and his goodness was toward God. Now, my friends, in Bible terms, what is the only good thing we can do towards God? It is repentance. It is repentance. That is the only good thing we can do toward God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in the golden calves, but faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a child in whom there was something of spiritual good and something of spiritual blessing. the good things toward God. Secondly, his testimony was known and recognized. Verse 13 and verse 18. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Verse 18. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Who found the good thing in Abijah? Clearly God found it. Clearly God found it. The Lord looked down from heaven and saw into Abijah's heart something of godliness, something of spirituality. God saw something of true love and devotion to the living God himself. But also the people found it. They came to recognize that here was a child that showed something of godliness, of Christ-likeness. And that's why they came when he died, to bury him with dignity and with respect. This was unexpected godliness in an unusual place, and his testimony was all the more bright because of the wickedness that was all around him. It stood out. That's why all Israel mourned for him. God has his servants even in the darkest of situations. Here's the third thing we can say about Abijah. His name is written in God's book. We know that. Here it is in the very book. Here is God's testimony about him. Here in the sacred record is God's testimony about this young man. Now, in similar manner, God writes Jeroboam's epitaph, verse 16. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin. That is Jeroboam's epitaph. In other words, Abijah is in the book, God's book, for all the right reasons. Jeroboam is in God's book for all the wrong reasons. His name is written in God's book. Here's the fourth thing about Abijah. Death is not necessarily a judgment. Sometimes it is a blessing. My friend, if you possess eternal life, to some extent, what does physical life matter? Abijah was buried. He was given a decent burial. He had a memorial. He is remembered as a constant witness and reminder of the grace of God. Sometimes our greatest witness, my friends, is how we die. It comes back to what we were saying the other week. How we die. How are you going to die? How will you stand before God? How will people see you when you come to the last? I think I mentioned the other week, it was Wesley who used to say, our people die well. They die well. Are you going to die well? Will you be seen and known as a man of God, a woman of God when you come to die? Sometimes our greatest testimony is how we die. And sometimes when God comes in judgment, sometimes when God comes with great tragedies and many people are killed, sometimes God comes in mercy. I remember when I was a lot younger, I can't remember the year of the Abba Van disaster, terrible disaster, when a whole school was wiped out. And I remember a godly man minister was preaching at that time. I wasn't sure whether it was a Sunday after or a week or two later. And he said, we do not know God's purposes in this. When you look on the world in which we live, can we not say to some extent God was merciful to take them out of such a wicked world in which we live? Now, he was not saying that all these children were converted. He wasn't saying that for one moment. But what he is saying is sometimes God, in his mercy, takes people from wicked situations to save them being corrupted by them. Now, I know we have to be careful when we say that, because folk can misunderstand that and they can take it in the wrong way and they can misapply it. But I think we need to think about that. What does God do here? He takes this young man to himself. He is the only shining light left. And God says, come home. Come home. Come home to me. Come into my presence. Come out of that wicked world and that wicked home. Come away from that wicked man who is your father and that wicked woman who is your mother. There's something of godliness in you. You've already shown a heart that is soft to me. You have also already shown a life that is sensitive to my dealings. I'm going to have mercy on you and take you out of that wicked situation in which you find yourself. And I'm going to take you into my immediate presence to enjoy my presence and my glory in purity forevermore. Is that unjust? Is that unkind? I think not. God sometimes, he knows the situations far better than we do. Don't assume, my friend, because somebody dies young, necessarily that's God's judgment upon. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is, and there are examples in Scripture of that. But don't assume that. Don't assume that. And the innocent often suffer with the guilty. But God shows great mercy on this young child by taking him out of the wicked situation and into his immediate presence. And God saves him from the judgment that is coming upon the house of Jeroboam by taking him honorably from this world. And God shows mercy and grace even to Jeroboam and his wife by taking the child and by and through the death of this child. Death is not necessarily a judgment. Sometimes it is a blessing. Fifthly, he was sadly missed. He was sadly missed. Verse 18, they buried him and all Israel mourned for him. It was the end of an era. Things were now going to go from bad to worse, and they did. Verse 16, we have told about this. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's refusal to repent led him to lose even the blessings he had. And that's the tragedy of verse 12, is it not? Arise therefore and go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And as I say, every step she took on that journey home from Shiloh was nearer to the moment when her son would die. And even this terrible journey home did not bring her to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. How hard is the heart that defies God, the living God? How dreadful her grief as she stood at the grave of her godly son, and as the whole nation joins with her in their grief over his loss. Well, secondly, B, what lessons do we learn from this incident? I'm going to give you a number here. I'm sure there are many more, but here are a few to keep us going. Firstly, notice the impotence of man. The impotence of man. Who are we to defy the living God? When we stand before him, how can we defy him? What hope do we have if we reject his word? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God has given us his word, his truth. And we here know the gospel. We've heard it. We know it. We've heard of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be men and women in Hemel Hempstead who haven't. But we cannot say that, can we? We cannot say that. How dare we put off the day of grace any longer? How can anyone walk out unconverted and unsaved? As we said this morning, unbelief is the astonishment of the universe. We can scheme and plan as much as we are, but God will have the last word. And we will never succeed if we reject him. Before the God of heaven, we are impotent. Secondly, the fatal deception of sin. The fatal deception of sin. Jeroboam was deceived by his sin. And even when his son falls sick, he cannot see the tragedy of the situation. His own religion is worthless, useless. His own priests, his own temples, his own ceremonies, his own altars, his own sacrifices are bankrupt. Rather than aiding spirituality, which is what he designed, and true worship, they actually add to ungodliness and rebellion against the God of the whole earth. Sin always deludes and deceives us. And now I've got down fourthly, but it's not, it's thirdly. I've got my numbering wrong. Thirdly, blessings rejected lead to blessings denied. But blessings accepted lead to blessings bestowed. I'm sorry that's a long heading, but it's important to get the balance there. Blessings rejected lead to blessings denied. But blessings accepted lead to blessings bestowed. Now, if that is the case, my friends, and surely we see it already from this passage, why stand against God? Why defy him? Why turn your back upon his blessings and upon his grace? Be like Abijah. Make sure in your heart there is something that is good towards God. Make sure that you are a repentant sinner. Make sure that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that you're among those who can, as we've sung already this evening, say glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the one who's conqueror over the grave, the one who comes with mercy shining from his countenance, the one to whom we come and ask that he will shine upon us and warm our hearts and tune our tongues, that we may share with the joy of those who are blessed and sing the songs of glory to our King. Next, the greatest men and women are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The greatest men and women are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here is Abijah in the midst of this godless and wicked nation, and in the midst of the, what we might say, the worst godless family. That's not good English, but I hope you know what I mean. The worst expression of godlessness in the family, and yet his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How can that happen? Well, that can happen in the same way as it happened to Abijah. There is something good toward the God of Israel. How can we be good towards the God of Israel? By repenting of our sin and casting ourselves upon his mercy. By turning to Christ and casting yourself upon him. By forsaking your sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Here's the next thing. And really it follows on. Therefore, heed God's warnings when he sends them and fly to him for mercy. Heed God's warnings when he sends them and fly to him for mercy. Jeroboam didn't repent. Jeroboam's wife didn't repent. As we've seen already, there are many, many examples in Scripture where God pronounces judgment, but men repent. And God rescinds the judgment. Not that God changes his mind. Not at all. God is true to his word. God has told us throughout his word that those who repent will be delivered from condemnation. That those who repent will be delivered from judgment. That God is angry with the wicked, but there is a way of escape. That God will come and will cover our judgment and our sin. And how will he do it? By the one who has taken our judgment and our punishment, who's died in our place, who's stood in our place, who's taken our condemnation, who has taken the punishment from us. So that God looks on him and pardons me. And even after God has pronounced judgment, there is still time for repentance. My friends, that's a word for every single one of us and every single person in the world today, because God has already pronounced judgment. John chapter 3 tells us that every one of us are already under judgment. And the only way to escape that judgment is to cast ourselves upon the one who was lifted up. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that wonderful message of the gospel is still relevant to us today. There is still time to turn from your sins. There is still time to trust in Christ. There is still time to follow the example of men like Abijah. Men like David. Men like Abijah. Men and women who trusted God in godless situations. You look at this world today and you see, how can I trust God in this godless world? How can I stand out? How can I be a Christian when there's all this wickedness all around me? Well, Abijah could. Abijah could. And God kept him. And God kept him. And God took him to be with himself. My friend, there is still time to turn from your sins. Hear God's word. Turn to him today.